How can I know that Jesus was raised from the dead? First, the bad news. If you don't believe the Bible, you can't. It's just that simple. You can find extra biblical literature dating back to the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, which affirms the existence of Jesus and affirms the existence of the church, people called by the name of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Josephus and Philo and others. But those references do not, could not really, make any kind of a first-hand reference to the resurrection of Christ. That causes some people difficulty because we want to think that if we don't have some kind of extra-biblical evidence in that regard, that maybe that's inadequate. This disturbs me because there is no other source that is as well attested and well documented as a historical document from that time period than the New Testament. It's the best there is. Stop and think about it. Great ancient literature from that time, before and afterward. People who study that kind of literature and document the copies that we have of it would be excited if there were 15 manuscripts of that particular piece of literature. And they would be very excited if they found any of them that dated any further back than the 9th or 10th centuries A.D. In other words, they're getting excited about 15 manuscripts that are more than 800 years removed from the events that they covered. We have manuscripts of the Bible, over 5,000 manuscripts in whole or in part, many of which date back to just a couple of hundred years after the time of the events that they occur, some of them dating all the way back to within 50 to 75 years of the events that they cover. The Bible is dependable. Now, you may have another lesson in this series I can't remember about why we should trust the Bible, but I'm just telling you, it's critical as we begin to address this topic that while the world may not be fully convinced that the Bible is the Word of God and therefore is a credible witness, we must be. When you study Christian evidences, some of my colleagues teach Christian evidences course at Freed Hardman, Brother Ralph Gilmore and others, and they will say there are three pillars of the study of Christian evidences or apologetics. There is, does God exist? And that must be established. Then, is the Bible the Word of God? And then, is Jesus Christ His Son? And does the things that the Bible say about Jesus, do those add up and make sense? You cannot prove the third pillar if you do not prove the second pillar. Those are in that order for a reason, because it is the Scriptures that tell us about Jesus. And of no part of Jesus' life is that more true than when we start talking about His resurrection. So here's where we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered it to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. What the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians is that we can know something about Jesus, and particularly about the resurrection of Jesus, because He told us so. And He told us so in the Scriptures. Now, what's interesting is, at the time that the Apostle Paul is making these statements, the Scriptures have not yet, the New Testament Scriptures, have not yet been assembled. They are a work in progress. A handful of the New Testament books predate the book of 1 Corinthians. Most post-date that, including the Gospels. Almost none, it's quite likely that none of the Gospels had been written at the time that Paul wrote these words. That seems like a kind of a strange thing to say. Didn't they know they were getting the Bible out of order? Well, the reason why, of course, is that if you believe that these books were written in the 50s or early 60s, there was hardly any reason for the Gospels to be written yet, because people who knew Jesus were still alive and walking around. After those people began to die, there comes a generation of people who need testimony. And eyewitness testimony from living individuals becoming more and more scarce. So the Gospels start to be written in the 60s and 70s and 80s and beyond that. So the Gospels are not written, but Paul believed you could already take a look at the Scriptures and know something about Jesus and His resurrection. He's talking about the Old Testament. That the prophecies that had been made about Jesus' resurrection were fulfilled. And Paul is going to say the prophecies promised those things and the events fulfilled the prophecies. In other words, what happened is exactly what we were told was going to happen. Now, that's of critical importance to Paul, because if there were promises made in what we now call the Old Testament, and the events did not proceed according to those promises, that not only invalidates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it invalidates inspiration of Scripture. Something that the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced about. After all, he is participating in that process even at the time that he writes these books. So all this is tied together. And we must understand the integrity of the Scriptures and the validity of the promises of Scripture and the prophecies, and the fulfillment of the prophecies that they contain. All that comes together as a package. Any part of that is undependable or unreliable, then it doesn't make any difference if the resurrection took place at all. Because the Bible that we follow is a human production and unreliable and dishonest. So, the first thing that Paul says is, I told you these things. Now, I want to go back and take a look at this passage, and we're going to spend most of our time camped out in this passage tonight. I want to take a look at what Paul says that were really important. Note some highlighted points in this scripture. I delivered unto you as of first importance, I'm going to read this again, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, this is Peter. He appeared to Peter. Then He appeared to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then to James. Then to all the apostles. And we might question a little bit what that means, because the Bible says He's already appeared to the 12. This may be a reference to the time when Thomas had been absent. On one occasion, Jesus appeared to the, what that time would have been, I suppose, 10. Because Judas has betrayed Jesus, so there are 10 or there are 11 remaining apostles, and Thomas is absent. He comes back 1 week later and appears to all of the apostles. That may be what's referenced here. And last of all, he says, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Now, this likely a reference to the epiphany on the road to Damascus, where Paul interacts with Jesus. He hears the voice of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am this Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so that's not an earthly appearance in the strictest sense, although Paul is on earth when it takes place. And this is an encounter. This is very different than what you and I experience, for example, when we pray to God. We pray to God and we are aware that we are making a connection with Him, but this is not an appearance of God to us. What Paul experienced is an appearance of Jesus Christ, perhaps in some respects comparable to what Stephen experienced when he said he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, as we move from Acts chapter 6 to Acts chapter 7. So these witnesses up here all saw the risen Lord. And this is very, very important, because if it's the case that we had to rely merely on the fact that God sometime later said, perhaps you're wondering what happened to that Jesus that used to be down there with you. Well, good news is I resurrected Him and He's alive and He's sitting here at my right hand. You're just going to have to trust me on that one. Now, for me, if I have a fully developed faith in God, if God were to tell me that, I would be inclined to believe it, I think. But if I were a skeptic, if I was someone without the background of understanding the one true God and without confidence that the Scriptures have come into existence as a result of the inspiration of God, I might say, if you'll pardon me, likely story. Did it ever occur to you that God knows how we are? that God wired us up and that He intentionally gives us what He knows that we will need to develop faith. That's exactly what I think we see happening here. What's Paul saying? We saw him. We saw him. Later on, in 1 John chapter 1, in the first few verses of that chapter, John says, "That which we have seen and heard and touched and our hands handled concerning the word of life, that's what we proclaim to you." This is not just, we really liked him while he was here, and there's a sense in which he continues to live in our hearts as if we're talking about a dearly departed loved one. They'll always be with us right here in our hearts. No, John says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. You think about what Thomas had the opportunity to experience. Well, by the way, aren't you glad, or don't you hope, that you don't get a nickname based on something you did during one of your weakest moments? I mean, Doubting Thomas. Here's a guy who had been with the Lord for three and a half years, and then later on is going to be one of the primary witnesses to Jesus for the rest of his life, quite likely a life that ended in martyrdom, but he goes down through history with doubt in his nickname. Yes, he did doubt, and Jesus did indeed say when he came back to visit with that group of apostles, "Blessed are you who believe without seeing." But that wasn't anybody in that room right there. All of them had had the opportunity to see before except Thomas, and now he has the opportunity to see. I believe Jesus came back for him because he believed Thomas wanted to believe. He just wasn't quite there. God knows that you and I need to believe in things that make sense, things that can be validated in one way or another, especially that those who'd be inclined to be skeptical need to have some form of testimony that they understand to be reliable. That's exactly what we see provided here by God. Paul's able to say, we saw him. God gave us what we need. This is the first thing that we need to understand. If we are going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we can know at all the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there have to be witnesses to that. Good news. There were. Many of them. Another observation here I want you to notice as we go back through this text again. I'll just be picking, every time I comb through this text, I'm going to pull out another observation that I think will help us to feel confident in the resurrection. Notice here what he says. He names all these people who witnessed the resurrected Lord. And you know, there's more on this list than what Paul gives here. For example, he doesn't mention Mary, who experienced interaction with Jesus in the garden immediately after the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't mention the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who got a chance to interact with Jesus. So there's a lot more on this list, but Paul makes an interesting and very important comment here when he says, most of these are still alive, though some have gone to sleep. Most of them are still alive. What's the point of that? If you have a question about this, go ask them. Just go ask. Don't take my word for it. You can if you want to, if that's enough to have the word of an apostle as one born out of due season, fine. But if you want to confirm that, let me invite you. Make a trip over to Jerusalem. Talk to Peter and John. Talk to the rest of the 12. Talk to each of these witnesses. Find one of those 500 people that Jesus appeared to at one time. And just ask them, was it real? Is that dependable? Is that testimony and witness? Would you stand by that? Feel free to interrogate them. Ask them those kinds of probing questions. Figure out whether or not they sound trustworthy. Does this sound like one of those religious experiences where people got all hopped up on their emotions and said, yeah, I believe I saw him too. Is that what was going on here? Quite clearly, Jesus carefully, thoughtfully, and systematically over a period of 40 days appeared to enough people so that at least the people at his time could say, I know too many people who saw him. You see, these 500 people, these aren't strangers. These are people that some of these folks who are reading this letter could go and find connections to. These are dependable people. These are people with relationships to others. Go and ask. By the way, one of the things that's important is to recognize that when they check this out, they consult not only friendly witnesses, but also hostile witnesses. Remember, when the tomb opened up, when the angel came, and the tomb opened up, and the guards were terrified, and the leaders of Israel, who were already afraid that something was going to happen, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. This is kind of difficult to do sometimes, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, they honestly thought somebody might try to steal the body. That's why they posted the guard, or requested the guard from Pilate. Now, the truth is, it's a little bit difficult to give them the benefit of the doubt, because later on, though at the beginning they had said, this man says he's going to tear down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and rebuild it in 3 days. They acted like he was talking about a violent act on the city of Jerusalem at the time. Later on, they quoted that same saying by Jesus and said it was a reference to his body. I'm not sure that these people are all acting in good faith, but let's assume they were. At very least, they have to admit that the body of Jesus was missing from the tomb and that it never turned up ever again. Even when they begin to persecute the church, and all of these 12 and others were brought in and questioned, there's no evidence suggesting that the body of Jesus was still dead and being hidden somewhere. Too many people had seen him alive afterward. The word on the street is that he has showed back up again. Possibly, this is one of the reasons why when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in that same city, that 3,000 people became obedient to the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus had happened. It was undeniable. And it was known by people who lived in that city. People who might have been inclined otherwise to be skeptical or to oppose this new movement could not do so because witnesses were plenteous. And so if you doubted it, if you were skeptical, if you were questioning it, go back and find those religious leaders in Jerusalem. Go find those soldiers and ask them what happened. Just look. It's a matter of public record. It's important for us to understand that when Paul says, we saw him, so you feel free to go check it out, that you could ask anybody that you wanted to. Now, is it possible that you could find people who hadn't seen him? Yes. But you know, the city of Jerusalem is not a big place. We sometimes get this idea that it was one of the world capitals. It wasn't. It was a relatively small provincial capital under the thumb of Rome now for 50, 60 years at least. Was not going to be allowed to get big, and the Jews were a relatively small and close-knit community. If you wanted to get answers like this, just ask somebody. I would think within an hour you could probably have gotten a hold of one of these 500 people. Somebody who knew somebody, etc. So just go ask. Ask any of the guards. Ask anybody at the Roman Praetorium and ask, who were the guards who were supposed to be guarding that tomb at the time of Jesus? And go and talk to them. This is common information. How can you know? Because people who were in the position to have either corroborated it or opposed it are easy to find and easy to question. Now, it's here that I want you to notice something interesting. Because Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, actually allows himself to think about the unthinkable. What if it wasn't? What if Jesus was not raised from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, even Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, and he goes on to explore the implications of that. Now, I don't for a moment believe that Paul didn't believe this, but for the sake of argument, he says, let's think about what all of the possibilities are if Christ has not been raised. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, his primary assignment is to confirm eternity. That life after death is a real possibility. And that we're going to experience something beyond this life. There is apparently some challenge to that doctrine, giving the impression that maybe these folks are feeling a little bit like the Sadducees, who did not believe in an afterlife. They believed that the physical, material world was basically it. And so, there are people questioning whether or not the expectations and the demands placed on Christians are really legitimate. After all, why be a good little boy if you're going to die just like everybody else and your body's going to decompose and it turns out this life is all there is? If it is, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And Paul said, no, there's more. And he points to the resurrection of Jesus to validate that. So this is not about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is assuming the resurrection of Jesus. He believes that to be a done deal. It's confirmed. It's undeniable. Therefore, since Jesus was raised, we can count on a series of other things. So what if? What kinds of things does Paul point to if Jesus is not raised from the dead? First of all, note what he says here in verses 12 through 18. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. First thing that Paul says here is that the apostles are liars if Jesus has not been raised, because they are pointing to an event to confirm the promises of Scripture about our eternity. They are pointing to an event that did not happen. They are lying about that. And they are the worst kind of liars, because based on what we've already talked about, they had reason to know that it was a lie. Now, if I can say this, if one of us were to just go nuts and say, you know what, I no longer believe the resurrection anymore, and I just don't think it really happened, that would be a non-truth, okay? Because the resurrection did happen, as I think we can support pretty well. But I didn't see it. I don't know anybody personally who saw it. Nothing like that has ever happened before. I've got, if I'm skeptical, a lot of reasons to deny resurrection, despite the occasional claims you hear from somebody who says they had an out-of-body experience and went to heaven and came back. We get occasionally people who make those kinds of claims. Nobody can actually confirm resurrection in our lifetime. So if I didn't believe that and I started telling people that that kind of thing was not possible, that would be a lie. But you might excuse somebody for the ignorance that caused them to tell that lie. But that's not true of the apostles. Paul himself has said, we all saw him. We claim to have done that, and yet, if Christ has not been raised, we're liars. And we were in the position to know we lied. This is really important. Paul is building a case here about just how real all of this is. Notice as we go on, if the dead are not raised, even Christ has been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So, this has theological implications. It has moral implications in that the apostles would be bald-faced liars. I'm not sure what bald-faced has to do with lying. I'm bald-faced, unless you consider the top of my head part of my face. Some of you guys are more bald-faced perhaps than others. But anyway, some of you got a lot of hair on your face. What does that mean? I don't know. Anyway, that's a moral implication. But this is a theological implication. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile, useless, of no value whatsoever, and you're still in your sins, so everything you thought you were staking your hope for eternity on is a no-go. This is kind of a big deal, isn't it, for us to acknowledge that. Our faith is worthless if Jesus is not resurrected. You know, later on, when Paul is going to say that he could describe the gospel simplified in terms of this reality, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So therefore, if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel as a whole is of absolutely no value whatsoever, and every single word of it is suspect. Think about it. If you knew things that I had been dishonest about, would you be likely to trust me in other areas? Well, certainly not. And if the Gospels say that Jesus was resurrected, which they all do, and if that's not true, then not only are Paul's words to be disputed, but so also are every single book of the New Testament which affirms the resurrection of Christ, and every book of the Old Testament which contains prophecy related to the life of Jesus. It just snowballs if the dead have not been raised, if Jesus has not been raised. Our faith is worthless. Further, he says, if that's the case, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, this couple of generations of people who have come to know Jesus, who based their life upon Him, and have died believing that that is what is going to provide hope for eternity, those people have just died. They're just gone. They got nothing. They have either ceased to exist like the Sadducees, and apparently some of those folks talking to the Corinthians believe, or they have staked their hopes and dreams on something that is false, and now they have been dismayed. They've been deceived, and would therefore, one would think, be suffering the negative consequences of a set of wrong conclusions. All before us have perished if Jesus has not been raised, because our resurrection, Paul is going to say, depends on Christ's resurrection. Look here, as we move forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here again in verses 20 through 26, in fact, Christ has been raised. Now that's a news flash for us, right? We're really surprised to hear Paul say that. Well, of course not. This whole argument has been that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as certain and as well attested as any fact at that time could possibly be. There are people still alive who saw a man die, and then 3 days later, they start seeing him turn up to just a handful of people sometime, maybe a single person at a time, two at a time, but up to 500 at a time. That is good, solid evidence. There's not a court of law in the land who would deny the level of attestation that Paul could point to at this time. Even if we had to have a retrial 20, 25, 30 years after the death of Jesus and say, we're just not sure we handled it right the first time. We need to go back and take a look at those facts. They could call most of those same witnesses back in, have them sit on the stand, take an oath, and say, tell us what you saw. And they would tell you about a resurrected Christ. Those people were still there. This is a very solid testimony which would have stood up in any court of law at that time. And if we could teleport one of our courts from even the United States of America back into that time, that testimony would be reliable. It would be undeniable. So, Paul believes this to be the case, but he has more to say about it. He says, not only has he been raised, but it makes all the difference. Look and see what he says. As in Adam all shall die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. For each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. See this, what Paul is doing here is he starts this sentence as we have it in English, each in his own order. He's going to say, this is how it happens. First of all, we have Christ who is the first fruits. Now this term first fruits is interesting. Because there are three different ways that the word first in the original language can be understood. One of them is primary. It's the one of a kind sort of thing. Okay, there are other words for one of a kind, but this sometimes the word first simply means he's above all else. Sometimes first means there is one or more of a particular thing. You know, if you were to ask my parents, for example, who's your firstborn? Well, they would say, that was me. That would have been true whether I had any brothers and sisters or not. Okay, I would still be the first. I would be the one and only in that case. But the term is also used to describe the first in a series. This is the way this term is being used in this case. If you talk about a first fruits, then there's going to be a second fruit, and a third fruit, and a fourth fruit, and on beyond that. What Paul is going to argue is that our resurrection, and the degree to which we can depend upon it, traces its strength and power back to the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. Then, at His coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. There is a direct connection between our hope in heaven eternally and the resurrected Christ. Now, the testimony that Paul is pointed to here, upon which he can depend, includes several elements. First of all, it includes the element of Jesus' death, that be real. And as you well know, that which Jesus underwent, which is so foreign to us, was actually rather common in His day. The soldiers who conducted that persecution, that crucifixion, had done this before. It's not their first day on the job. The people who stood nearby and waited for those men to die then ran out of time, thus going to break the legs of the two on either side of Jesus, would have been Jesus' two had He not already been dead. To confirm this, they pierced the spear into His side to confirm that He was dead. These are people who know what death looks like. So any conjecture that Jesus merely would have swooned, or that He would not, you know, maybe He just passed out and they thought He was dead, and they got Him down off the cross and He put Him in the tomb, and then somehow or another later He got out, doesn't make any sense. These are professional killers. They know what dead people look like. And they have no reason to be complicit in any kind of a deception. Second of all, the people who put Him in the grave knew what death looked like, and they were His friends. And if there had been any chance of resuscitating Him or looking for any sign that He might still be alive, they would have been inclined to do it. Those who were responsible for posting that guard wanted Jesus to stay dead, and they would not have taken any chances that He had gotten out on His own. They posted a guard to prevent the friends of Jesus from stealing the body. You don't do that kind of thing unless you believe the person already to be dead. Jesus was dead. 36 or so hours later, part of three different days, they come back to the tomb. Jesus' body is missing. There is questioning going on. Mary comes and questions the person that she believes to be the caretaker of the graveyard. Listen, if he's not there, if you just tell me where you put Him, I'll go get Him. I don't want Him to be a problem to you. It was Jesus, of course, that she was talking to at the time. The testimony of Scripture makes it clear that we see a resurrected Christ there. But the people involved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, along with all of the witnesses who attest to the fact that He was seen in the company of many people over a period of 40 days, are reliable witnesses to that fact. Notice what he says. If it is the case that Christ has been raised from the dead, then it is reasonable to believe that resurrection is something that can be done by the power of God. And if that can be done by the power of God, then when Jesus comes back, you and I can experience resurrection as well. And when the end comes, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, we will recognize that the last enemy has been destroyed. And as it turns out, the last enemy is the one that He has already demonstrated superiority over. The last enemy is death, and death has already lost that battle to Jesus. You and I have the opportunity to have confidence in that resurrection and to recognize it as a core reality. It's important for us to understand that resurrection is not merely one of those factoids that we read about in Scripture that is interesting. Yes, it's something else that Jesus did. It's a core reality. When Jesus healed somebody who was sick, He could be who He is without doing that. Though it was prophesied, He had to fulfill the prophecy. If He cast evil spirits out of a person, He could still be the Son of God and never have cast out an evil spirit. The church could still exist even if none of those things had happened. But the church cannot exist without His resurrection. It is a core reality. It's something on which all other things turn. Further, it's a promise. See, now Paul has taken the resurrection of Jesus and the reality that all people will be resurrected by that same power. And he said, because He did that, He can do this. And He's going to, and you're going to be among those who experience it. That is a promise. And God is incapable of failing to keep any of His promises. As many as there may be the promises of God, Paul says elsewhere in this same two books, in Him they are, yes, absolutely undeniable, something that cannot be questioned, something that cannot not happen. In Christ, he says then in verse 19, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. The resurrection of Jesus is a real, well-attested fact. Yes, it took place 2,000 years ago and none of us in this room have ever seen it, but we have reliable testimony which cements the reality of the claims of Christ and the claims of the apostles for the rest of time. How can I know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Because it is an undeniable fact attested by reliable witnesses and handed down to us through a process of transmission that ensures that the words that we read are the words of those who saw Jesus risen from the dead. I was talking with Gary just a few minutes ago, Millie, about some of our classes and what we are trying to do. And I said, you know, I tell my students on the first day of class, in each of my classes, there are basically two big questions that we have to ask and answer anytime we interact with something important. They are, what and so what? We've come to the so what time in this class. We've talked about the what. We've talked about the testimony of Scripture affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and promising resurrection as something that you and I can experience. So what? What are we going to do with that? Are we positioned in a place which allows us to have confidence that that resurrection of Jesus will be a first fruits for us and that we'll have the opportunity to then bear fruit as well into eternity? Do you have that kind of confidence? This is a Wednesday night crowd. The vast majority of you undoubtedly are Christians already. You know what the Word of God says, and you're aware of this reality and its promise. If you have submitted to that, you can have confidence in eternity. Do not fear. You have the opportunity to be with the Lord. Jesus promised His disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, that He was going to prepare a place for them, and that He would come again to receive them unto Himself, that where He is, there also they can be. Same thing is true of us. If you are doubtful about that for any reason, do not allow that doubt or skepticism or concern to prevent you from being in relationship with the Lord. This group of believers will gather around you, whether it's for the first time or for the 100,000th time. And we can talk about what the Scripture has to say. If you need to make a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can anticipate an eternity with Him, would you make that known by coming as we stand and sing this song together?